And this morning we are turning to the, again, to the book of Genesis, and we've come now to this 13th chapter. So if you would, join me there, please, in Genesis chapter 13. And when you find your way there, we will read this chapter in its entirety. Genesis 13, beginning with verse 1, reading through verse 18. So Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, and you will remember he has gone down to Egypt because of the famine that was in the land of Canaan. He went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him, and Lot with him. Now Abram was very rich in livestock, in silver and in gold. He went on his journeys from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. So Abram said to Lot, "Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate for me, if to the left, then I will go to the right, or if to the right, then I will go to the left." Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. And it still is, by the way. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley, and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly, and sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, "Now, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you." Then Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. Now, before we go further, let's pause again for prayer and ask the Lord to be with us. Well, again, we think of the promise, and we do want to bring this before you, Lord, that you've said that the Word of God performs its work in us who believe. Lord, we ask you that you help us to believe this day, that you make us strong in faith, and we pray that again that your Word would do its work in us, Lord. As Abraham went from one stage to another and step to step, we pray that our paths, Lord, our walk might imitate that and resemble this, that we, Lord, being bold as Paul to say, going from glory to glory, so you might work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Toward that end, we ask your help today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. One, and there are several, One of the interesting aspects of Scripture is the sense of movement that we find within its pages. It seems to be going from here to there, from this place to that. Now, in the grand scheme of things, of course, this is a movement towards man's redemption. You see at the garden it starts, and you see in the last pages of the book of Revelation it's finished. And that's movement, I submit to you. That's a lot of movement. We have, categorizing that a bit, we have the preparation of the stage for the coming of the Savior. We have, as Edwards would call it, the drama of redemption that's going to be played out here on this stage, and we have it being set. And then we see, finally, his coming. We see his work. We watch the glory of what happens after he returns to his Father and pours out his Spirit. And then finally, we as we watch the history of the church, we come to grand assurances that he will return again. And when he does, what will he do? He'll judge the world. He will reward the righteous. And then he's going to finalize the new heavens and the new earth. Now that's movement, isn't it? I mean, we've gone from sinners trembling before an angry God to saints that are standing in his presence rejoicing, and they're faultless without fault or blame or any spot or wrinkle, and they're tremendously possessed of great joy. And that's a movement that if Christ has saved your soul, you are moving towards it. And that is the destiny that awaits you. Praise God. Now, what we also see in other than the overall sense of Scripture of movement is we see this in miniature in individual cases. We see the journey of a people. We see the movement of a clan or a family or even down to an individual, a lone individual. When Scripture singles out an individual and highlights that life for us, then what we see is we see this little drama enacted in a life. We see movement in that person's experience. And this is the case of Abraham here. Now already, we've put our luggage together and we've cut our clean socks and our baggage and we're traveling with this man, aren't we? We've left Ur of the Chaldees and we've gone with with Abraham and his entourage. We've gone up the Euphrates. We finally come up to Haran and some of the entourage stops and then the Lord says, keep going. And so we start traveling south and we get down to Damascus and we stay for a while. Then we keep moving and we get down to the land of Canaan and we think, well, this is good, but we keep moving with Abram. We get down to the Negev and then we finally go off into Egypt and we think, wow. And then things start going sideways. And it looks kind of tense for a while, and then it finally resolves itself miraculously. And we pack our bags and we keep moving. We're going with the wanderer, Abraham. And so we're going back to where we've been, back to this place between Bethel and Ai, where he'd first pitched his tent at the beginning, as verse 3 tells us. And so there is this sense, if you're keeping up with Abraham, you're moving a lot, aren't you? You're going here, you're going there, you're going someplace else. It's like, I don't know if you get as much amusement or entertainment from this as I do, looking at a map or a travel log. And if you can't go, at least you can go in your heart. You can go in your imagination and you can look at the roads and say, oh, I wonder what's down that road. Well, again, I say, if that doesn't ring a bell on you, then I don't know if this section will. But we've been traveling with Abraham down the Euphrates and down through the desert and down through the land of Canaan and back down to Egypt and back up to the land of Canaan. And that's a lot of movement. That's a lot of traveling. And I hope that you have had a sense of geography that has encouraged you and maybe even perhaps blessed you a bit. But what we want to say, as interesting as geography is, there's something of far greater interest and importance to us, of course, in the life of Abraham. It's his journey and the progress that he is making in spirit. It's this journey of faith. It's this walking with God from here to there to next place. And what's going on in the man's spirit as he travels with God? We have, how many words is it? Enoch walked with God. Four words describing 300 something years. And you have the sense of just traveling with God. He walked with them. He may not have ever left his county, if they had counties back in those days. But he walked with God, and there was that sense of movement with his father, with his heavenly friend, with his teacher, with his Lord. And that sense of movement was such a blessing to the man that he obtained the witness that he was pleasing to God, right? Well, we're looking at a man that is walking with God here, and we're watching this man and following the journey of the man's spirit, or following the journey of the man's faith. Paul sums up Abram's journey for us now in four words, kind of like Enoch. But what we have in the case of Abram is this, and this is over from the fourth chapter of Romans. You don't need to turn there, but you do need to learn this and memorize it, or at least remember it. Put that in parentheses, because that would be a fifth word. We want to just say four. Grew strong in faith. You remember the verse? Grew strong in faith. That never ceases to encourage me. It always encouraged me. And for this reason, because he didn't start strong in faith, he ended in faith. He ended strong, but he started just like any of us. There, God gives to you, and this is the gift of God, faith. If you have it, it's been given to you by God. You didn't just decide one day to believe. God convinced you by his spirit. He opened your spiritual eyes and enlarged your spiritual heart, and then you saw, and then you perceived, and then you believed. That's the faith that God gives. And so when you give this, it's not full blown, it's not full grown. It's like a little infant. It may just be 5 pounds, 12 ounces, and you've got to nurse this thing and carry this thing and care for this thing, and it grows just like any living thing would grow if you care for it. Well, what we see in the life of Abram is just this. This faith that he has given grows, and the man grows strong in the faith that God has given to him. Now, what chapter 12 enforces is that this journey of faith has its ups and its downs. It has its hiccups along the way. It has its low spots. It even has its failures. And you could bring forth any of the heroes, you could bring forth any of the heroes of faith. And if there's any space given to them in Scripture at all, of any sizable length, you're going to eventually see something about that hero that convinces you that they're just a man or just a woman. David, here's a man after God's own heart. And I don't need to tell you how grievously he sinned in the matter of Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba, Uriah's wife. And yet he remained a man after God's heart. And his life teaches us that there can be grievous failures along the way, tremendous stumblings along the way, and then God can pick his servant up and dust them off and clean them entirely, and they can continue on as they grow strong in faith. Elijah, and we've considered him some on our Wednesday nights together, and here is a man who could oppose the prophets of Baal and call down fire from heaven, and the very next day just run for his life because he'd been threatened by one woman, Jezebel. And you realize, well, you know, he's made of the same stuff as I am. James was right when he said he was a man of like passions. And Abram here is this chosen friend of God who is walking with the Lord. He has followed him in obedience. He has done what the Lord has said. And now look at him as he goes down to Egypt. he is lying about Sarai to save his own skin. And that's there in chapter 12. And therefore we say there are hiccups along the way, there are low spots, there are even failures, sometimes grievous ones. Now what chapter 13 enforces before us is this, that there is mercy with the Lord. And if we really believe that like we should jump out of our seats and shout praise to God right now. Hallelujah, there's mercy with the Lord. In fact, the Hebrews, I'll remind you what they do in Psalm 136. This is, you'll say, well, it's just a choir piece. It is, it's an antiphonal thing. Someone says a line, the choir says something in response. The reader says another line, the choir responds. But it's more than that. It's the confession of their faith. They say, the Lord did this, and the choir responds, for all of Israel, for his loving kindness, his mercy is everlasting. And like a drumbeat, his mercy is everlasting. It just fires up every single verse through that hymn. I used to read that hymn, and we would read them together out loud, and if it was my turn to read that psalm, I'd go, oh man, I have to read this over and over and over and over. And eventually the Lord changed me. I got to say, oh good, this is my month. I get to read this psalm. I get to say over and over and over, his loving kindness is everlasting. And he gives the whole history of Israel up to the point where he writes. And he says, look at this spot, look at this spot, look what he did here, look what God did there. Of course, why? Because his loving kindness is everlasting. He has not changed. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So next time you read Psalm 136, remember that and say, this is not a wearisome thing. This is the Lord saying to you over and over and over and over again, I'm full of mercy. I'm full of patience. I'm full of long-suffering. I will yet forgive. And I'll forgive you. Apply it to yourself and bless God for it when you do. And so chapter 13 is enforcing this, that there is mercy with the Lord. He will forgive and he will restore, because he's doing this for Abraham right here. He is forgiving this man. He is restoring this man. He is picking the man up after his moral collapse, if you want to call it that, and dusting him off and saying, now let's continue on. That to me is sweet. But now what Abraham did, if we want to taste that sweetness of the Lord, what Abraham did, so must we. He returned, and this is the point, I think, of the beginning of chapter 13. He returned to the last place where there was clarity in his life. Look at verse 3. He went on his journey from Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there formerly. We've met this altar before over in chapter 12. It's there in verse 8 of chapter 12. There's Bethel in the west, Ai in the east. There he builds an altar to the Lord, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. He has fellowship with him there. Then he travels down to the Negev, and he starts realizing the difficulty that's upon the land. This famine, this drought occurs, and he goes down to Egypt for safety and safekeeping and preservation, and that's when the trouble starts. And then he comes back now in chapter 13, and he goes back to where he was, as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been and where he had made that altar. And then, so he returned to the last place where there was clarity, and he sought the Lord. The end of verse 4, and there Abram called on the name of the Lord. C.H. Spurgeon is good on this point. And he'll tell us, where did you last know Christ? Where did you last see him? Where was he last most real to you? And he gives you time to think about it. Then he says, well, go back there. He's not left. You're the one that left. If you wandered off the path, is he left the path? No, he's still there. And this is the sweetness of the promise. If you go this way, if you go that way, you'll hear a voice behind you saying, now this is the way. Come back. Come back. And so this is, as I read it, this is what Abraham is doing. And this is why this part of the story is told. He goes back to where he saw God, where he knew the Lord's voice, where he called upon him, and he returns there. There's something about places. I wish Thomas was here. He did a lot of work on this towards his doctorate. Places in the Holy Land. Places that speak to you. Places you couldn't pass the place where they had set up the stone Ebenezer without thinking, something happened here. You couldn't pass by the shores of the bank, rather, of this Jordan River. And if they are still there, you'd see this pile of stones. You think, Dad, what does that mean? What are those stones there? And he said, well, son, this is where we crossed over. And this is the whole tribe, the whole nation came across, rather. And we picked 12 stones up from this bank and threw them into the Jordan. We took 12 stones from the Jordan and brought them up to this bank. And there are a memorial there. We crossed over dry shod right here. When the water was low, no, it flood tide. God stopped the river and we came back in. And a place speaks to you about where God did some glorious thing. I still can't drive by Fredonia Hill without my heart saying, oh, I remember the days when. And maybe you have places like that too. Maybe you've got a place in your house. Maybe that's a little closet. Maybe it's a place where you take your Bible and a hymn book or something, some devotional aid, and you have sought God there and found him there, and that closet has some particularly hallowed meaning for you. In fact, you could probably step into that closet and come under conviction and fall to your knees and want to seek God. I bet that's so. So Abraham journeys, and he gets up to from the Negev, goes through it, goes up to Bethel, where his tent had been, where he'd made that altar, and he calls upon the name of the Lord. Now, what comes out of this return? What comes out of the return? What comes out of seeking God? What comes out of this? And this is what the rest of the chapter is showing us. Of course, it's setting us up for the things that will come. We're going to see the problem of Lot living down there at Sodom. That's going to be a couple of chapters for us and all that's entailed there. We're going to see the value of living there in the land and meeting this mysterious person by the name of Melchizedek. We're going to see these things. It's setting us up for what's coming. And yet there is something for us here. And the first thing we find is that there is preparation in the heart of this man for a further separation. Now we've watched him leave your country, and he did. Leave your people, and he did. Leave your father's house, and he did. But he's got just the remnants of his father's house with him. Lot is there with him. Lot's traveling with him. And so there's this living reminder of family and kinship. And he is traveling with the best he can travel, with the closest to his brother that he can get, his nephew. But then comes this situation in verses 8 and 9. Or Abram says to Lot, we're going to have to separate. Please let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we are brothers. Is not the whole land before you? Please separate from me. If to the left, then I will go to the right. Or if to the right, then I'll go to the left. And you heard the rest of that reading. The separation going on in the heart of Abraham. Now, reading this in the commentators was an interesting experience because they're of the opinion, at least some are, that the reason he is saying we have to separate here is because we have to stop this bickering, which he did want to stop, but we have to stop this bickering because we look suddenly weak. We read last week about how the Canaanites were becoming entrenched in the land and growing and getting deep-rooted. And here comes this marauding band. Here come these traveling vagabonds, these Hebrews. And they pass through, and everybody admires their wealth and says, that's a pretty impressive thing. And they come back from Egypt, and it seemed like they're doubly wealthy now, and they are. Back in chapter 12, Pharaoh had given all kinds of stuff to Abram, thinking that he was giving him a dowry for his sister. Well, he comes out of Egypt with all that stuff, and now they've got all this stuff. Their herds have increased, their livestock has increased, there's more tents, there's more people. And there's more cause to look upon them with envy. Like maybe we could get some of that good for ourselves. And then the problem of look at them bickering. There's weakness within them. We could fall upon them much more easily than before. You see the strife that's there. You see the division that's in their ranks. And so think some that this is their explanation of Abraham's concern. But I think it's other than that. I think it means this. I think it means when it says in verse 7, there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. And then when it says the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. And then Abram says, we're brothers. I think there is concerns, at least to some degrees, concern for the honor of God. How do we present not to the world the picture of military strength, but how do we picture to the world the sense of unity, that we are a family, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ Jesus? I'm modernizing this, I admit. How do we show to the world that Christ breaks down the barriers and unites the hearts of men and makes us all one, that we can live together in unity? That we're not separated by silly things and weak things and non-substantial things. Well, I think this is Abram's concern when he says, we're brothers. We are brothers. We ought not to do this in the family. But because of the situation, because our possessions have increased, maybe the land is still trying to get over the famine and the drought, and maybe it's the necessity that comes upon us, we're going to have to divide and go our separate ways. And it prepares you for that. This has got to be something of a painful experience for Abram. Not just the fact that his herdsmen and my herdsmen don't agree. There is reality to that. But the fact that as brothers, we have to separate. I have to say goodbye to my brother again. I've lost him to death, and now I'm losing him for the departure of his son. And it's the kind of thing I'm pulling in heartstrings. Can you see that? It pulls them, doesn't it? And it starts tearing you in two. But you've got to be made strong by God to endure something like that. And I just submit to you the coming back up to where he had pitched his tent at the beginning, where there had been an altar there, where God was found and communed with, is the kind of thing that can strengthen you for whatever else the Lord brings into your life that must take place on your journey. Further separation, but magnanimity as well. Largeness of heart, the end of verse 9, he says, take what you want. Go there, I'll go the other way. If you go left, I'll go right. You go right, I'll go left. And you take what you will, and I'll just take the residue of what's left over. Now that to me says a largeness of heart, that he was willing to give the first choice to his nephew. It's like standing there on the ground of recess, and they've suddenly appointed you captain, and your arch rival is the other captain, and he gets to choose the first person on who he wants on his team. Ever been there? And you don't get the first choice? That big strapping guy went to the other team, didn't he? And now you're left with, okay, I'll take number two. Well, Lot, you choose what you wish. You parcel out in your heart that part of this promised land that you think you would most enjoy, and you just go there. And there's already something going on in Abraham's heart that he is starting to travel a little bit looser as regards to possessions. Now, I'll just submit to you that when we meet the king of Sodom in a following chapter, and the king of Sodom offers to Abraham all this stuff, you just take what you wish. And Abraham says to him, what? I know this is down the road, but he says, I'm not going to take anything, not even a sandal thong, from you, lest it's said that you made me rich. And so there's some thought that he's smarting still under this sense of Pharaoh made me rich. Pharaoh gave me all these herds and flocks and sheep. Far better for God to bless you than Pharaoh to bless you. And when it comes right down to it, the heart can start changing its attitudes until the king of Sodom says to you, you just take everything. I just want the people. And you say back to him, I don't want a thing. I don't want a thing. There's a largeness of heart growing in this man, but this comes out of an encounter with the Most High God. This is why that chapter in Acts is so important. When it says that these people were giving, they were selling property and laying the money at the apostles' feet. They were getting rid of this and giving it to the needs of the saints, and no one had need of anything. And why was that so? There'd been no mandate passed about this. There'd been no law saying, if you want to join this church, you have to sell everything and give it to the church. There was no law about that. It just comes from the heart, and it says clearly that abundant grace was upon them all. And this God did. You want to talk about the beautiful picture of what true spiritual communal, or I almost said communism. I hate the word. What sharing one with the other can be, it is only realized in Christ as Christ opens the heart. And so I'm submitting to you here that Abraham's heart is undergoing this glorious change, and he's starting to travel already with all this stuff. He's starting to travel lighter because there is less of a desire and a pull upon his heart. And finally, after all this, after he comes back, after he sought the Lord, and there's this division or this split there in the family, and the separation takes place, then what we have in verses 14 to the end of the chapter is the Lord comes to him again and renews the promise that he'd already made to him, and he just takes it deeper and further and higher and broader than ever before. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward. So already Lot's traveled east, right? And so the Lord says, what you'd expect. Now look north and look south, and it's all yours. And then he says, what? Look eastward and look westward. You mean down there in that valley? Yeah, it's yours. All of it. The thing that was claimed by your nephew, it's really yours. I will give it to you. And then I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth. At this point, he's still childless. He has no concept of how God is going to fulfill this. And in fact, the concept and the reality of the concept is still years out. It's just some arm's length from the patriarch here. But the Lord just keeps saying to him, I will, I will, I will, and this is what will happen. This will happen, and this will happen, and this will happen. Listen, Jesus is saying to you, and he's saying to me, I am coming back, and I'm coming back quickly. And when I come back, this and this and this will happen. Now, do you believe that? Correct answer, yes. You're nodding your heads. Good. I'm coming quickly, he says. My reward is with me, he says. I will crown the righteous with good, he says. Diadem the right, as we sing. Oh, how sweet to hear the promise renewed, and not just renewed, amplified, enlarged upon, Lord stretching out the boundaries, as it were. He's saying, I told you I'd give you this land. I told you I'd give it to your descendants. Let me make this abundantly clear. You'll have more descendants than the dust of the earth or the stars of the heavens, and he'll keep saying things like this to this good man while he is childless. And while the Canaanites possess the land. No wonder it says that he grew strong in faith. And what Abraham really possessed was what? He possessed promise. He possessed assurance of the promise. He possessed by faith that which was coming, though it was not seen yet. I think that's called a prolepsis. When you actually have the possession of something that is not yet, you are walking in something that is of the future age, but you're holding on to it. And the beauty and the glory of that washes over your soul, and it might as well be yours because it just separates you from this world and makes you a different person. All right, all this good comes from Abraham leaving Egypt and coming back up to the Negev, right to where he'd pitched his tent before, where the altar had been at the beginning, and calling on the name of the Lord. Just a couple of questions. Where did you last see the Lord? I mean, see him. Not with your physical eyes. I mean, with your spiritual eyes. You saw him. Where did you last see him? Where did you last hear his voice? What Abraham teaches us is, go back there. Go back there, for you will meet him yet again. You will hear him yet again. And as you repent before him and let him change you, then you will have that sense of encouragement that you knew amplified, magnified, strengthened, renewed, double-fied. How about that? He may yet be found. And we should say he may yet be found because his mercy, his loving kindness, is everlasting. Let's pray. Lord, take these simple words and these experiences through which this patriarch walked. Write them upon our hearts, Lord. Write the encouragement of it upon our hearts, the sweetness of it, Lord. That we go back to what we knew and whom we knew. We go back to the very place where we last saw you and last heard your voice. If we strayed to the left, Lord, may we come back to the right, or to the right, back to the left. Let us come back to the path where you are, Lord, that we may yet walk with you, is our prayer in Christ's name.